Well, looking forward, kind of overlay on top of the announcements. Next week, Valerie and I and Pastor Chris will be traveling with a handful of people from Metro. We're joining three other churches on a trip to Israel. So I'm blessed. Now I can talk quietly. I'm blessed that he's going to be here with you. And then this summer, tomorrow night we're finishing the Olivet Discourse. This morning we finished the Gospel of Luke. Isn't that awesome? We've studied the Gospel of Luke together 104 Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Luke. How many were here when we did Luke chapter 1, verse 1? Raise your hand. Wow, a lot of you. So well done. That's what I love about you guys, how much you love the Word of God. But tomorrow night, we're going to finish the Olivet Discourse. Then we're off to Israel, get back from Israel, one big day. That night after baptisms, dedications, bounce houses, hot dogs, I'm on my way to Scotland. And I'm going to be in Scotland with John Wang, and we're going to be doing a week of seminars with young adults, helping them to learn how to teach the Bible expositionally. And then we come back, and we're into June, and we're going to start on Monday nights a video series that is done by Paul Tripp on the subject of marriage. How many of you were here when Paul was in person teaching on marriage? Yeah, a lot of you. So this is the newest version of that. And so we're going to close each Monday night with a time of question and answers. Valerie and I will just come up here and we're going to hang out and we'll have a little Q&A time, practical application questions or just questions in general from the study. So that's going to be starting when we get back. And then again, tomorrow night, we finish off Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Let's all stand. Rachel's going to read from two different places this morning. She's going to read a small bite from where we're going to study in Luke 24, and then another piece from Ephesians chapter 3.
Luke 24, 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?"
Here these guys have this amazing experience with Jesus, an experience with Jesus. Over two decades later, Paul the Apostle will pray for Christians in the city of Ephesus that they would have the same kind of experience. This is his prayer.
Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. I love that. That is awesome. Our Heavenly Father, we do say amen. Lord, we say amen to what those two individuals had to say at the close of Luke's gospel. We say amen to the prayer that Paul prayed. And we ask, Lord, that the very prayer of Paul would be the desire of our hearts this morning, that we would experience, not just know about, but experience Jesus in a life-changing way. And for that, I pray this morning, Heavenly Father, please overlook my inadequacy as a man and as a teacher. And please, Holy Spirit, open our hearts to the truth of your word. Shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. May we meet with Jesus today. Holy Spirit, draw us into this account in Luke chapter 24. May it be as though we were in the sandals of those two people on the road to Emmaus, that we would sense Jesus drawing near to us, that we would hear Jesus speaking to us, and that this morning we pray that Jesus would open our eyes. We pray this morning that Jesus would set our hearts on fire with love for him and faith in him. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. The New English Bible reads that same passage that Rachel read to us. Here's how the New English Bible reads it. It says, "Did we not feel our hearts on fire?" I believe that the great need of the church today, and in my notes it has capital C, church, as in the body of Christ globally, but I think more specifically the church in the Western world, and more specifically within that, the local churches within the Western world, I believe the great need is for hearts to be set on fire by Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's think about it. Knowledge has never been greater in the church. We have the benefit of nearly 2,000 years of accumulated scholarship. We have numerous Christian colleges and universities. We have information available to us on any subject relevant to the Bible, any subject relevant to the Christian faith. We have massive numbers of books and translations of the Bible available to us. In my home, in my office, I have two bookcases, hundreds of volumes of books on my bookshelf. But on my laptop, as I'm standing here, I have just under 4,000 volumes of writing on my laptop, and that's just with one piece of software. We have Christian music of any style. We have Christian radio, TV, webcasts, podcasts. We have all of the equipment to be the strongest generation of Christians ever, but as we look at 21st century Western Christianity, it has perhaps in many ways never been weaker. Though we have tons of technology, sophisticated facilities and programs, the church for the most part is listless. Not busy, but spiritually listless in the face of the confrontation coming at the church constantly from post-Christian culture. And I believe that that's the situation because for all of those things that I listed, men and women are not really getting to know Jesus. They may be getting to know more about him, maybe, but they're not getting to know him. The gospel is losing ground in the world. And sadly, I think most tragically, the gospel is losing ground in the church. Not like, okay, so what do you mean the gospel, the church? I thought the church is people who believe the gospel. Well, the gospel is bigger than for God so loved the world. It's bigger than John 3:16. It's how big an impact it has on the totality of who we are. The gospel transforms, it shapes every bit of our lives. And the gospel is losing ground in the church. We need hearts set on fire by Jesus, hearts that would burn with love for Jesus and faith in Jesus. And I believe that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to make sure that of the only three post-resurrection events that he records, that he would include the account of these two discouraged hearts. So look at chapter 24, verse 13 with me. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So that very day, we're talking, this is the day of Easter. This is the day of the resurrection of Jesus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Of course, we've walked through, we spent about a month walking through all those things happening in the days and hours leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The beginning of verse 15, it's a very important timestamp, super important to us understanding Jesus. When did Jesus draw near? While they were talking and discussing together. Jesus drew near and he went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Now, of all the people in Jerusalem who knew what had happened in those days, it was the one they were talking to. But Jesus is so kind. He's so long-suffering. He just listens, right? So let's start with the two travelers. Some believe that this Cleopas in Luke 24, 18 is the same person in John 19, 25 named Clopas, C-L-O-P-A-S. If that's the case, this Cleopas was related to Jesus. The Clopas of John 19 was married to a woman named Mary, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we would have to think that Mary, the mother of Jesus, her mom didn't name her other sister Mary as well. Probably she was the sister-in-law to Mary, related by way of Joseph, right? Well, if this is the case, it's very possible that the other traveler with Cleopas was his wife Mary, and they were both headed back to their home in Emmaus after the horrifying events that they had just witnessed. But whether this was Clopas of John 19 and his wife Mary, or a man named Cleopas and his friend, whoever these two were, they were experiencing the gamut of human emotions that you experience when someone you love dies, especially when the one that you loved has died suddenly, and then on top of that, died violently. They were one big, aching, empty, angry, emotional train wreck, slowly moving towards Emmaus. It's not hard to imagine how they would have wanted to talk things out, how they would have wanted to vent. In verse 17, Jesus said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Kenneth Wiest, it's so interesting how he, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, I love this, it says, and he said to them, what are these words you are tossing to and fro to one another in this animated, heated conversation as you are walking? And they came to a standstill, gloomy countenanced. Wow. He said to them what things they said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. I think it's important for us to just for a moment camp out to that, but we had hoped. Here's a good working definition of hope. Hope means to cherish a desire with expectation of fulfillment, to long for with expectation of obtaining, to anticipate something good. Notice that. Cherish a desire with expectation of fulfillment. Long for with expectation of obtaining, to anticipate something good. Hope is linked to expectation. So we would ask ourselves, when they said we had hope, well, what was it that they were expecting Jesus to be? What was it that they were expecting Jesus to do? They were hoping that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who would redeem Israel. That word redeem means to release from slavery. It says they had hope. Now, in your Bible, you really want to just circle that word had. I've got it in bold, italic, red letters in my notes here. They had hoped. In other words, past tense. If they aren't hoping presently, but they had hoped that Jesus would deliver Israel from the power of Caesar and from the power of Rome. They had hoped that Jesus would make Israel the center of his everlasting kingdom. But instead, Jesus had been publicly executed as an enemy of Caesar, as an enemy of Rome, and it was done in the most horrific, shameful, humiliating way. And then it says, and they said to him. I love the plural form there, they. You might want to circle that. I can almost see this and hear this when it says, and they said. It's not Cleopas said, or it's not the other person said. It says, and they said. Both of them are talking. I grew up in a family. How many of you are, by any chance, like Italian in any way, shape, or form? Raise your hand. Okay. Greek? Any Greeks? Anybody Mediterranean, Middle Eastern? Raise your hand. Okay. I'm just asking that question because we're never quiet. Our dinner table was always chaos. And my wife, the first time, though she's Italian, her dad was one of the rare silent Italian guys and one of the most quiet, patient men you'd ever want to meet in your life. So when I brought Valerie to my house for dinner for the first time, she was like in shock. She goes, why is everybody yelling? Who's yelling? Nobody's yelling. I mean, everybody's like, blah, 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 blah. So when it says, and they said, I totally get this. Both of them talking. Maybe one starts by themselves, and then the other interrupts, and then both are talking at once over one another. And they had no idea who this man was they were talking to, but they did not hide any of their confusion, their depression, their disillusionment, their anger. They made it really clear. They wanted deliverance, and Jesus failed to deliver. Cleopas and the other person thought that their greatest need, that really their only need, was to be delivered from political, economic, and cultural oppression. They believed Rome was their problem, and they wanted and they expected, remember that word hope, they expected Jesus to save them from their problem, to save them from their circumstances. I like how Timothy Keller comments here. He says, they think they need a general. They think they need a helper. They don't see the need for a redeemer. Instead of redeeming them from Rome, Jesus was crucified by Rome. And that is why they were so discouraged. That's why they were so disappointed. Jesus failed to do what they wanted him to do, when they wanted him to do it, and how they wanted him to do it. What they didn't understand is that his crucifixion was redeeming them. Not from bondage and oppression under Rome, but from bondage and oppression of sin. They needed to be rescued, not from the empire of Rome, but from the kingdom of death and darkness. They didn't need to be rescued from the power of Caesar. They needed to be rescued from the power of sin and death. That was the whole reason Jesus came into the world. That was the reason Jesus died on the cross. The cross was his mission. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, and trying to make sense of how Jesus failed to be the Messiah they expected, essentially, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And I mentioned this timestamp. That's so very important, guys. This moment tells us so much about the heart of Jesus. That really hit me powerfully yesterday morning. And I have to tell you, man, I was up really early yesterday, but I'd started working on Sunday way earlier in the week. And the study just kept changing. It just kept morphing. It kept going in a direction. And by this point, yesterday, early in the morning, it was like, whoa, this is a really big deal. Think about it. Jesus has just conquered death. Not the idea of death. He's just conquered death itself. He's just conquered the power of death. What is the first thing or things to do you do after conquering the grave? Like, man, I've just conquered the grave. What do I do? Who should I see first? What do I want to talk about when I see these people? Guys, at the top of Jesus's to-do list, right out of the grave, at the top of his to-do list was two people who thought he was a failed Messiah. How awesome is that? The very first people he wants to, I mean, he didn't meet the lady. You know, we know that he saw Mary Magdalene from one of the other gospel accounts, right? But he wants to get to these two people, top of his list. Because Jesus, he wanted to meet with them, not to rebuke them, like show up and go, dude, are you kidding me? You doubted me? You're bitter? You're disappointed? Hey, I was the one on the cross, and here I am. No, he didn't show up to rebuke them. He showed up. He wanted to meet with them to set their hearts on fire with the truth. That's our Jesus. Jesus understood perfectly what was going on in the heads and the hearts of those two people as they moved so slowly towards Emmaus. We just have to think, the emotional trauma that these people are experiencing. And remember, this is post-Passover, okay? Everybody that had flooded into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, they're now heading away from Jerusalem. People would have been returning to their homes in droves. Now, think Interstate 5 or the 99 after the 4th of July weekend. Anybody ever been caught in that mess? Or one of those messes? Or after Thanksgiving weekend, the most traveled day in the calendar year? Man, these two would have been moving slowly. Every other person, I don't think they had like this big, like, you know, 8-lane highway with passenger lane, you know. It was like carpool lane. They didn't have that. It's just it's a path. People are leaving in droves to get out of Jerusalem and to go home. These two would have been moving so slowly, just numb, working stuff out, talking stuff out, going to and fro, loud, animated, while everybody else wanted to pass them. I don't know about you, but on those days on Interstate 5 or on the 99, you know, you get those, you're in those two-lane stretches of Interstate 5, and there's like five trucks in a row, and the last truck in the line decides it wants to pass the four trucks in front of them. And you're going, no. No, man, I have my cruise control set, and now I got a brake, and I got all the, you know, first world problems that I'm facing at this moment. And you just think, why are you doing that? And really, I try to like get around that by, if I see five trucks, I like go really fast to get past them. And Valerie's always going, slow down, slow down. I go, no, babe, I'm not slowing down. Because if I don't slow down, I know what's going to happen. A truck is just going to take that lane in front of us, and we're going to be going like 35 miles an hour uphill. So people want to pass. That's all they want to do. They want to get by these people, but not the risen Jesus. You see, Jesus not only knew where these guys were on the road to Emmaus, he knew the terrain of their souls. He just didn't know the ground they were walking on. He knew the ground of their hearts. Yes, theology is really important. The word omniscient, you know, somebody goes, it's just so theological. It's just, it kind of sounds so impersonal and big. And what's the point? Well, Jesus is God. And because he's God, he's omnipotent, meaning all powerful. And because he's God, he's omniscient. He's all knowing. And Psalm 139 tells us how Jesus knows each of us fully. Psalm 139, verses 2 and 3. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Guys, here's the good news. Here's the great news. The gospel tells us that we are fully known yet fully loved by him. Have you found that the more people know you, the less they like you? You know, people go, oh man, you're such a great guy. I go, you have no idea who you're talking to. Ladies that come up and go, oh, I wish my husband was like you. I go, talk to my wife. Jesus knows everything about me, and he still loves me. I am fully known by him and yet fully loved by him. Now, Jesus is fresh from the unspeakable and unsearchable suffering of the cross, not just the physical trauma, but the horror of bearing the sins of the world, the horror of enduring the wrath of God. Remember, Jesus from eternity past had been in face-to-face, perfect communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And then his incarnation, he steps into humanity, not laying aside his deity, but taking fully upon himself our humanity. And there on the cross, for the first time ever, Jesus is not experiencing the love of the Father. He's enduring the wrath of God that you and I deserve. We sing those words, the searing pain of loss. As our sins are laid upon Jesus, the Father turns his face from Jesus. Jesus is fresh from that. He's fresh from his victory over death itself. And yet Jesus was monitoring the footsteps and the heartbeats of two people whose faith has failed because in their minds they believe Jesus had failed them. Wow. Jesus went out of his way to crash into people's disappointments, disappointments centered on him, and give to them divine clarity. That is Jesus. If you're a Christian, I want you to be encouraged this morning. That is your Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, you want to know that Jesus. There's no other love like his. He is so faithful to come near. He's so faithful to meet us in our time of need. He is so faithful to meet us in our pain, so faithful to meet us in our doubts. He's so faithful to meet us even in our unbelief. Paul Tripp said this. He said, if firefighters are only concerned about comfortable and easy and safe, they'll never enter the burning building. They'll simply drive past or ignore the emergency call. No, a first responder risks everything on a mission of rescue. They're employed to save those who can't save themselves. Jesus is walking into these two crumbling, collapsing lives. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, guys. I think one of the reasons the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to say, okay, you're gonna give three post-resurrection moments. This has to be one of them because he wants us to see Jesus on mission. Like this. He wants us to know what it looks like when somebody's lives are just crumbling, collapsing, like they look like crumbling, collapsing structures. And we get to be the ambassadors of this same Jesus in their lives. We get to walk into those buildings, if you would. We get to walk into their lives. Because our hearts are connected with the heart of Jesus. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus comes alongside of them. Jesus walks with them. Jesus deals with their slow hearts. He deals with their cold hearts. And he sets those hearts on fire with love for him and faith in him. We're connected to that mission, guys. Luke 24:25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus, John tells us in his prologue to his gospel that Jesus is full of grace and truth. So first, Jesus gives his estimation of their attitudes and their state of heart. He begins with a loving rebuke. He rebukes them for not believing. And then he graciously gives them the truth about himself. You know, we sing that song, this is amazing grace, this is unfailing love. What Jesus did for these men and the way that Jesus did it, that is amazing grace and that is unfailing love. That's what it looks like. That's what it does. And then notice how Jesus rekindles the fire in their hearts. And we want to mark this. Again, I believe this is inspired for us to mark it so that we can understand his dealings with us. And then how, so that we can know how to represent his heart to others. Remember, these two people were discouraged because they wanted a general. They wanted a helper. They wanted a fixer. Someone who would deliver to them in just the way they wanted it and just when they wanted it, the life and the world around them that they wanted. And in their minds, in their hearts, on those terms, Jesus had failed them. They didn't see that their real need was a redeemer. And Luke is careful to tell us about these two people and what he did for them. And again, I'm struck by the way Luke doesn't give us a lot of post-resurrection moments with Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, which is Luke's second treatise, Luke tells us that Jesus actually spent 40 days on earth after his resurrection, teaching his disciples, giving to them the Great Commission, and appearing to people before he ascended into heaven. We can only speculate as to how many other men and women had conversations and encounters with the risen Jesus over the course of those 40 days. I believe the Holy Spirit, he was divinely deliberate in inspiring Luke to give us the record of just three things, and one of them being this one big thing. This moment is so crucial because the Holy Spirit wants us, number one, to see Jesus for who he is. I pray you guys are seeing Jesus for who he is. And number two, he wants us to know that we can meet the risen Jesus. Guys, we can meet him. Not theoretically, not to diminish for a moment the truths that we believe about Jesus in Scripture, the truths that are so essential to putting your trust in concerning Jesus, but believing in Jesus as he's revealed in the Scriptures is the point where we actually get to meet him in experiential way. We meet this risen Jesus. He wants us to know that Jesus lives. And this Jesus of Luke 24 can set our hearts on fire with love for Jesus, can set our hearts on fire with faith in Jesus. And he also wants us to know how Jesus does this. Two big broad strokes here. Number one, these two guys on the road to Emmaus, their hearts were not set on fire while they were talking to each other about Jesus. Their hearts were set on fire when Jesus talked to them. It was Jesus speaking to them. It was Jesus showing himself to them in the Scriptures that set their hearts on fire. Number two, Jesus didn't set their hearts on fire with some new message. He set their hearts on fire with an old but eternally true message. He set their hearts on fire with the same Old Testament Scriptures they grew up with as Jewish children. And he said to them, verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, there's the Messiah, remember they were hoping him to be the Messiah, and the Messiah, in their minds, he was going to conquer Rome, not be crucified by Rome. Was it not that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He's telling them, you guys should have believed what the prophets said. Fallen culture says that you're a fool to view the Bible as the authoritative, inspired word of God. Jesus tells these guys that you're a fool to not believe that it's the authoritative, inspired word of God. Jesus gave his wholehearted acceptance of the Scriptures. Guys, Jesus had a high view of Scripture. Now, we are living in a cultural and chronological context in which Christians have such a low view, and I'm saying Christians have such a low view of the Scriptures that they just don't want any, they don't want to give any serious thought to what it really says. They're biblically illiterate. And because of that, they don't want to think, or they don't know what to think, they don't know what to say when post-Christian culture attacks Christians on the grounds that the Bible is misogynistic, homophobic, and racist, and, you know, a lot of other blanks to fill in. Isn't it interesting that a biblically illiterate culture is attacking biblically illiterate Christians with the Bible? And many churchgoers, because they're biblically illiterate, they respond by essentially saying, oh, the Bible makes it so hard for us to relate to culture because it's filled with God doing and saying things that are so offensive to our culture. Because that's really the reason a lot of people give for leaving the church and disappearing into post-Christian culture. And they do this without even taking the time to consider how absurd it is to assume that God would not have any views that upset us. Like, they're actually saying, well, God would never have a view that would upset me. I don't know about you, but God has a lot of views that upset me. There's a lot of ways that he interprets me. Like, he interprets me. I don't interpret him. He informs me. He defines me. And he sets things out. I go, that's kind of offensive. Well, he's God. He will have views that offend me because I'm not God. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. By the way, I just started reading this book titled Confronting Christianity. You got to get it. Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin. And she's this really, really bright British woman. She was raised in America, but Cambridge educated, super, super smart lady. And she takes 12 things that post-Christian culture throws at Christianity, that they use to confront Christianity. For example, there's a chapter titled, Doesn't Christianity Denigrate Women? And in that chapter, she cites the way that Christianity, it doesn't actually denigrate women, it actually elevated women in an amazing countercultural way. Listen to this quote. She says, Roman families often gave their prepubescent daughters away in marriage. And they get little girls who haven't gone through puberty yet, they gave them away in marriage. But Christian women could marry later. Women also benefited from Christian condemnation of traditional male prerogatives in regards to divorce, incest, infidelity, polygamy, and female infanticide. If Paul's instructions on marriage are shocking to our modern ears, they would have shocked his first hearers for precisely opposite reasons. The first hearers that heard these things that Paul was saying about women and marriage, they were going, what? You mean men can't just divorce women for no reason? Men can't be involved in telling their wives, like, oh, that's a girl, throw that baby away? What do you mean men can't? They were shocked by how Christianity elevated women. Christians who have a low view of Scripture, they're not interested in finding these things out. So that when post-Christian culture throws these accusations, oh, Christianity diminishes women. Really? Not really, right? Because we're not told that those two hearts were set on fire with love for Jesus and faith in Jesus because Jesus just took a couple of his favorite Old Testament verses and had a devotional study with them. Look at what it says, verse 27, and beginning with Moses, that's a circle. Beginning with Moses and all, boy, that's a word to circle, all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures. There's one to circle. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. There's a phrase, concerning himself. All the scriptures are about Jesus. There's two ways that you can read the Bible. There's the moralistic way to read it. It's like reading it like it's kind of the Bible's got a bunch of fables in it that are inspirational. And then there's the gospel-centered, Jesus-centered way. The average Jew in the day of Jesus, they knew the inspired Old Testament scriptures pretty well. But they never read it with the hermeneutic, with the interpretive key Jesus gave these two people on the very first day of his resurrection. Here's the deal. You can read the Bible as if it's all about you. If that's the way you're going to interpret the Bible, if that's your hermeneutic. Let me give you an example of it. Think of this, David and Goliath. A lot of people read that story, right? People who say that the Bible is all about us, they read the account of David slaying Goliath, and to them it's an inspirational story. The little boy goes out, faces this giant, single stone, giant falls. The inspirational lesson is anyone can be a giant killer. There's no giant in your life that you can't overcome. If that's your hermeneutic, the Bible will inspire you for a while, but it will eventually crush you. Because you're going to have to stop and go, well, why aren't all the giants in the world falling? Why is it that all of my Goliaths are slaying me? Here's how Jesus literally opened the scriptures to them. And it resulted in their eyes being opened and their hearts being set on fire. He said, guys, the Bible's about me. Every part of it. Moses, the Pentateuch, the law, all about me. The historical books, the poetic, the wisdom books, the prophetic books, they're all about me. If that's the way you're going to look at scriptures, then suddenly David and Goliath take on a giant, epic, life-changing proportion. When you read it through that lens, David, yes, he is the little one. Of all of his brothers, he's the weakest one. What does God do? He has the weakest one marching towards the giant to show that salvation comes through weakness. David goes and fights on behalf of his army, on behalf of his people. David goes to battle as the champion. And that meant it wasn't like when you sent your champion into battle, it didn't mean that they were crowning you winner before the battle. It meant you're the representative. You're going in and you represent your side in the battle. David loses, the armies of Israel lose, Israel loses. But if David wins, David's victory is imputed to people who never fought. If David succeeds, the army succeeds. If David achieves glory, the army receives glory. The story of David's all about Jesus. Jesus is our greater than David. Our greater than David conquered our great enemies of sin and death, and he did it in weakness, right? In weakness, he died in our place. He tasted the death, the penalty that we deserve for our sins. He tasted death to satisfy the perfect justice of God. But in his resurrection, he conquers death and hell. And his victory is credited to every man, every woman who believes in him. The Old Testament laws, it's about Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all of it. The temple, the sacrificial system, the feasts of Israel, they're all about Jesus. They were pointing to him and they were fulfilled in him. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the feasts, they were the shadow of things to come. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the hero, capital H, behind all of the heroes in the Bible. Jesus is the king, capital king, behind all of the kings. He's at the bottom of every story, the prophets. Jesus is the one who sent the prophets. They spoke for him. They spoke about him. So here is Jesus with these two people. Imagine being able to listen to Jesus as he took the prophets one by one. Maybe he started at Genesis 3:15, where the first promise of the Redeemer was made, and traced that promise through the Old Testament all the way forward to himself. Or perhaps he would have lingered at Genesis 22, where we're told that God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice." Or maybe at Exodus 12, where we find the Passover lamb slaughtered and the blood of that slaughtered lamb, that lamb that was without spot, without blemish, being put on the doorposts and the lintels of the door. And when the angel of death saw the blood, that angel of death passed over those within there. And then onto the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and ceremonies, onto all of the Levitical sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the brass serpent in the wilderness. Then on to Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He went through each prophet and unlocked each one. Guys, when you see that all of the Bible is all about Jesus, you begin to see that the Bible is his story. It's about everything that Jesus has done for you. And that is when and where you have this life-changing encounter with the risen Jesus. That is where you discover that who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is the way you discover who you are. It's where you discover that your greatest need is Jesus. It's not for a changed life, a changed circumstance. No, he's your need. So here is Jesus, this high view of scriptures, telling them that you should have believed what the prophets had to say. And then beginning with Moses, he took them through the scriptures to show them that the scriptures were all about him. Fast forward. And remember, his hearers now, they were messed up because they had none of that clear. They were really disappointed in Jesus. But Jesus says, no, you shouldn't be disappointed. It's actually, that was my mission. Fast forward to 2019. Things haven't changed much in almost 2,000 years since Jesus met those two individuals on the road to Emmaus. In 2019, there are men and women who've experienced devastating personal loss. There are men and women who are chronically ill, or maybe even terminally ill. There are men and women who feel marginalized, feel victimized. There are some literally living under the rule of oppressive political power, suffering tremendous injustices. And they're thinking, if there is a Jesus, I kind of feel the same way about Jesus that those two people felt. Jesus has not lived up to my expectations. I let him know what I want. I let him know when I want it. I let him know how I want it. And he hasn't done it. And as a result, their hearts grow cold. And like the two on the road to Emmaus, they've lost their direction. They're dealing with discouragement and disappointment in the same way these two individuals on the road to Emmaus did. Endless conversations. Have you met people that are starting to really, really, their lives, they're in a mess of life, which is common to all of us, but Jesus isn't coming through the way they think he ought to. And suddenly, the next thing you know, they're just having conversations with anybody and everybody who, and they're kind of words tossed to and fro to one another in animated, heated conversations about how they feel the gospel's disappointed them. Why they think they should rethink Jesus, how they need to rethink the gospel in light of all of their brokenness and how broken the world is. And they have no time and they have no ear for the voice of God in the pages of Scripture. Finally, they get to the point where they just come to a standstill and, like we said, gloomy countenanced. Guys, the Holy Spirit handpicked this moment for Luke to record so that we can see how important it is to be honest with Jesus. Be honest with Jesus. Listen to the words of one of the prophets of the Old Testament. This guy's name was Habakkuk. This guy kind of really resonates with these two people on the road to Emmaus. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention rise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Wow. Sounds a lot like a lot of church people going, well, what about social justice? What about human rights? I don't see God do anything about it. In fact, I think the God of the Bible doesn't even know how to handle it. Here's what's amazing. God didn't blow Habakkuk off because he was honest about the things he couldn't understand. God answered Habakkuk in such a way that this depressed prophet ended up saying in Habakkuk 3, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is a pre-incarnate encounter that this depressed prophet had with the same God who is now crucified, risen, and coming up alongside of these two people who are feeling like everything is wrong in the world. Again, verse 32 that was read to us by Rachel, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The crucified, risen Jesus is still in the business of opening the curtains and letting the brilliant morning sunlight of Scripture come flooding into our lives. He's still in the business of setting cold hearts on fire with love for him and faith in him. Listen to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Guys, who you are in, with, through, and by Jesus. What belongs to you in, with, through, and by Jesus. where you are headed towards heaven, in, with, through, and by Jesus. All of that is the hope of your calling. Jesus lives. He lives, and he is not as far from you as you might think or you might feel. And by the way, we live in a broken world. That means that our thinking is broken. Sin has messed up our ability to think clearly and accurately all the time. Our feelings are broken. Everything we feel is not always what things really are. Jesus is not as far from you as you might think. He's not as far from you as you might feel. Just as the risen Jesus knew the exact location of these two people on the very day of his resurrection, Jesus knows your exact location, and he knows the terrain of your soul. Again, guys, we live in a cultural and chronological context where there are just so many distractions. There's just so much moral and spiritual distortion coming at us in every medium. So many voices vying for our attention. Don't let any of it distract you from his presence. Don't let any of it drown out his voice. We need to go to his word for clarity. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. I think it's interesting that Jesus, he stayed and ate only by invitation. And here's the deal. God will never force himself on you. He waits for you to invite him. In Revelation 3, verse 20, this is at the close of the first century. Jesus is writing a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. Here's what he says. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Verse 30, back in our text in Luke, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Many believe that as Jesus blessed the bread, broke it, and then handed it to them, that the longer sleeves on the Jewish garment, outer garment, would have come up, and they saw the wounds on his hand. And they went, it's him. And then it says, and he vanished from their sight. This was the post-resurrection mission of Jesus, for them to know that yes, he was crucified, but he's risen. This is why he came alongside of them. And they were radically transformed by their encounter with the living Jesus. Verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. You need to know, like, this was not something that the everyday Jew would do. They would not travel the lonely roads of Judea at night for fear of thieves and murderers. But these two hearts that were just a while earlier, a few hours earlier, confused, depressed, disillusioned, and angry, they were set on fire with love for Jesus and faith in Jesus. They couldn't sit still. They now not only understood from all of the Old Testament why Jesus was crucified, they knew Jesus was risen. They had experienced the risen Jesus. They'd spent the late hours of the afternoon with him. They'd spent the hours going into the evening with him, and they could not keep that news to themselves. It says in verse 33, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. Then they, that's Cleopas and this other person, they told what had happened on the road. And again, they're saying this. I can imagine one of them starting, the other one interrupting, the two of them talking together. They're just pumped. And how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Because I asked Rachel, first service we didn't read the front like we did today, but I asked Rachel to read just verse 32, and then Paul's prayer from Ephesians, because I think it's so important for us to see in the lives of these two people on the road to Emmaus the experiential nature of Christianity. It's not just a religious philosophy. It's just not believing in some great teachings of a great teacher. It's experiencing Jesus. They experience Jesus in a transforming way. And when Paul prayed that prayer that Rachel read to us, he didn't pray for the Ephesian believers to merely understand the amazing truth of all that God has done for us in and with and by and through Jesus. He prayed that they would have a personal and experiential knowledge of Jesus. The things that they believe to be true about Jesus is, yes, I know you believe these things, and there are certain things that must be true when he's saying that Christ would dwell in your heart by faith. Guys, the New Testament is really clear. You can't be a Christian unless Jesus is living within you. It's impossible. No such thing. But he's saying, I'm praying that what's real for you, that you would experience in the Jesus in the most dynamic way. J. Hudson Taylor put it like this. Here's a prayer he would pray every day. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. Let me tell you something, man. Those two people on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was a living, bright reality to them. Here's what I want to close with. I would venture that every one of us knows someone who's like Cleopas and his companion. Someone who had expectations of how God should have worked. They felt that God didn't work according to their schedule. Maybe they felt they had their life all planned out, but God's agenda wasn't their agenda. And if you had to describe that person that you know with a single word, maybe you would use confused, depressed, disillusioned, maybe even angry. And if you wanted to say, well, how would you describe their spiritual condition? You'd say, well, their faith is shrinking and they're about to disappear into post-Christian culture. Let them know that Jesus lives. There is nothing more powerful than somebody who is walking with Jesus, having that they experience Jesus in their everyday life, to say to you, Jesus lives. The guy who led me to faith in Jesus, I knew Jesus lived because I could see it in him. When he said the name of Jesus, he said the name of Jesus like he knew Jesus. Let them know that Jesus lives. Let them know that Jesus loves to set fires in cold hearts. Let them know that Jesus loves to open eyes. Let them know that Jesus really, like the top of his to-do list on the day he was raised from the grave was to go find two people who felt that he had failed them. Not to crush them, but to set their hearts on fire. Perhaps you not only know such a person, maybe you are that person. Jesus lives, and Jesus loves you, and he wants to set your heart on fire. Maybe some here this morning have never experienced what it's like to know Jesus and love Jesus. Maybe you say, well, I tried Christianity before, but it just didn't happen. It didn't work. It wasn't for me. I can tell you that if that's your experience, it's because you weren't looking for freedom from sin. You just wanted Jesus to give you the life you wanted. You said, can you just fix my life? It's a mess. Can you fix it? But you didn't want Jesus to change you. You just wanted him to change your circumstances. You wanted your problem solved. You wanted healing, but not the healer. You need to know this morning, sin's the great problem. It's the core problem that needs to be remedied. Only Jesus can remedy the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again to give you life, just as the scriptures promised. The risen Jesus who met these two men on the first resurrection Sunday is alive today. I really pray he's been opening the scriptures to your hearts this morning. And I would ask you to ask him to come into your life today. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that as we worship you in song, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, that there would be something so real that you do in each of our hearts and lives. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would again shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Do business with each of us. You know the point, the application of this morning's time in your word for each of us individually. You know it for us corporately. Press these things into us, Lord. Press them on us, Lord. Let's worship in song. The communion elements are around the room.